Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 15 to 21. Verses 15 to 21. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Scripture provides us many titles for Jesus, and none is more fitting nor more lovely than the title, "My Servant." A title first used by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which is the text that is referenced here by Matthew. The prophet Isaiah predicted that the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, would come in humility and wonder as the divine servant, serving God the Father and his elect people. Our text today is a brief passage of Christ's glory in the midst of Matthew chapters 11 and 12. In Matthew chapters 11 and 12, we have the first major rejection of Christ, led by the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the midst of this rejection and opposition, we have a glorious text of Christ's person and his work, summarized with him as God's servant. We remember that the scribes and Pharisees had their man-made rabbinical traditions, and Christ had just shamed them for their cold, hard-hearted, illogical, unscriptural, man-made traditions regarding the Sabbath. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Then the Pharisees, after they'd been shamed regarding their traditions, regarding the Sabbath, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him," against Christ, "how they might destroy him." As we noted last week, the term for plotted in the Greek means that they had already made up their minds to nail Christ to a cross. They'd already made up their minds to murder him, to destroy him. The question now was how. In the midst of this extreme hatred and rage against Christ, Matthew in our text today presents some of the most outstanding characteristics of the divine servant, Jesus Christ, whom the world despises, but whom God the Father dearly loves. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, conform to God's plan. Conform to God's plan, verses 15 through 17. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." Christ is the one, as we have seen, who is greater than the temple, verse 6. of this chapter. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, verse 8 of this chapter. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Who is greater than the temple? Only God. Christ has been very clear that he is God. And as God, Christ knows all things. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And in his omniscience, Christ was aware of the Pharisees' plan to destroy him. So Christ withdrew from there, as verse 15 states. Christ had not come to do his own will, but his Father's. That's clear in other texts, for instance, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, or in John 6, verse 38. Christ came to do his Father's will. And it was not yet the Father's time for Christ to go to the cross. He knew that they wanted to nail him to a cross and murder him. But he withdrew because he knew now's not the time yet. When that time came, Christ would accept his arrest, his phony trial, and crucifixion without complaint and without resistance. Although at any time, Christ could easily have saved himself and destroyed those who sought to destroy him. As Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So when that time would come, Christ would give himself up to their arrest and phony trial and eventual crucifixion and lay down his life voluntarily, fulfilling the Father's will. But until that time of the events described in Matthew chapter 21, Christ's ministry on earth was a continual cycle that consisted of going to a particular city or region, of preaching, teaching, and healing, of acceptance by some and rejection by others, especially those of the religious leaders, and then withdrawal to another place. And it continued that cycle. And as that earthly ministry progressed along, getting closer to the actual time the Father had for the crucifixion, the cycles became shorter because his opposition became more quickly and more intensely. And yet, Christ was never forced away from a place of ministry. Never forced away from a place of ministry. He always withdrew of his own decision. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of Christ's life, his very food, as it were, was to do his Father's will and to finish his work, as Jesus said in John 4, 34. Christ had the true heart of a servant, and he was submissive to his Father and completely given to save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1, 21 says. There was never a servant like the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." He is the supreme servant of servants, willing to endure what no one has ever endured or will endure again. After Christ left the synagogue, our text says, "Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." The end of verse 15. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that many of those who were healed by Christ had no faith in him as the Christ. But Christ was gracious Christ was merciful and he healed them anyway. One example, for instance, is the 10 lepers whom Christ cleansed in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Only one of the 10 lepers evidenced faith by returning to Christ to thank him. But Christ's mercy and grace is common to all, in the sense, like the sun shining today, in the sense when the rain falls, there is the common grace and love of God, even to his enemies. And he showed it to many people who had no faith in him as the Christ. Wasn't saving grace. Wasn't saving love. Wasn't saving compassion or mercy. But it was common. And the 9 lepers of the 10 received common compassion and grace from God. Christ's miracles revealed the loving heart of God. Not just his almighty power. Christ has compassion for suffering people, as Matthew 9, verse 36 says. He has compassion. And he shows the compassionate heart of God when he is healing those of their infirmities. The Pharisees, as we have seen so far, they totally despised people. Instead of feeding the sheep, they devoured them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, for examples. We've seen that with a man with a withered hand who was in the synagogue. They didn't want him healed that Sabbath. They had cold, hard hearts. All they loved was their human rabbinical traditions. False shepherds impose man-made burdens, but the true shepherd lifts burdens. That is why the Apostle Peter tells us to cast our cares, our burdens, on God in prayer. Why? Because God cares for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 and verse 7. After Christ healed all those who followed him, the end of verse 15, then in verse 16, Christ warned them not to make him known. We have seen this. Similarly, Christ told the cleansed leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, see you tell no one. And also with the 2 blind men that he healed in Matthew chapter 9, verse 30, he said, see that no one knows it. And of the several reasons that could exist for Christ to give them such warnings, the most obvious one, and the one that's most apparent, is now was not the time for his humiliation on the cross. And now was not the time either for his exaltation as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Everything has to be in its time. Everything has to be in its time. The people, we know, the Jews at that time, the vast majority of them, were looking for a political savior from the Roman Empire. Israel at that time was under the umbrella, under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And that is seen, for instance, where the Jews could not put anyone to death for a capital crime. They had to go to the Roman officials for permission. And that's why after their arrest and phony trial of Christ for blasphemy, they had to go to the Roman officials for permission to have him put to death. But Christ did not come at this point, at this time, to be exalted as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So certainly many wondered at this time, how could this humble, meek, gentle servant overthrow Rome and restore Israel? How could this meek, humble, gentle servant actually be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? But Matthew assures his readers that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, just as foretold by Isaiah the prophet, as verse 17 states. Christ did not come to fulfill the confused and unscriptural expectations of the Jewish people. He came to fulfill the divine mission as predicted in his own word, as he promised himself in the word of God through the prophets. Christ was determined that every divine prediction about him would be fulfilled, as verse 17 says. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21 is a modified quotation of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and is one of the most striking, beautiful descriptions of Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture. Here we see that Christ was commended by God the Father. We see that he was commissioned by God the Holy Spirit. We see that he communicated his Father's message. We see that he was committed to meekness in his ministry. He was committed to comforting the weak in his ministry, and that he would consummate the victory over sin and Satan. In the end, he is indeed the Lord of lords and King of kings, and all his and our enemies will be defeated in his victory over sin. One by one, let us look at each of these concerning the glory of Jesus Christ. Point two, commended by the Father. Look at the beginning of verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The Greek word here for servant is pious, not the usual word for servant, and is often translated son. In secular Greek, it was a word used for an especially intimate and close servant who was treated as a trusted and loved son. Jesus Christ is God's supreme servant, God the Father's only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, who was chosen, as verse 18 says. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Christ was chosen. The eternal Son of God was chosen to be the Redeemer of God's elect. The Greek phrase, I have chosen, indicates a firm and determined decision, and it is used nowhere else in the New Testament. I have chosen was used in secular Greek, we know, of irrevocably adopting a child into the family as an heir who could never, ever be disenfranchised or disowned. In other words, it was a permanent relationship, as this was used in secular Greek. So God the Father, the idea here is God the Father irrevocably, he's not going to revoke or change his mind or take it back. It's permanent. It's fixed. He irrevocably chose his own beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, his only begotten Son, the only qualified person. And he gave him the task of redeeming his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Because the Old Testament prophets frequently spoke of God's choosing the Messiah was often referred to as the chosen one. One example, at Christ's crucifixion in Luke chapter 23, verse 35, it says that the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The fact that the rulers of Israel knew so much about the Messiah from the Old Testament made them all the more guilty for rejecting Jesus as the Christ, the long-promised Messiah. The beginning of verse 18 also says that Christ is God the Father's beloved, in whom his soul is well pleased. Ephesians chapter 1 is clear that Jesus Christ is God the Father's beloved, in which we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of his sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He is God's beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is in Christ, God the Father's beloved, that we are redeemed, that we're purchased from the slave block of sin and accepted in God's sight. at Jesus' baptism. Many of you are thinking, I've heard that phrase before. Well, at Jesus' baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, God the Father spoke from heaven again saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Think about that for a minute. It is not possible for you and I as sinners to be well-pleasing to God unless we come to God through faith in His only Son, in whom He is well-pleased, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then can you and I as sinners be well-pleasing in God's sight. Only in the Beloved, in His Son, in whom He is well-pleased. If I am united with Him in Christ, He sees me in Christ, in whom He is well-pleased, and only then am I well-pleasing to God. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9 says it this way, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." God is well pleased with believers because they are united to Christ. And when God sees them, He sees His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. Christ, who was commended, He was highly praised and much admired by God the Father, means everything to us. Point three, commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 18 there, in the middle of 18. "I will put my Spirit upon him." I will put my Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, upon him. So he was commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, God promised that he would put his Holy Spirit upon the Messiah, upon the Christ, in a very unique way. And at Jesus' baptism, if you remember, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. But that was not when Jesus was first indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Unique to all mankind, Jesus Christ is the only human being conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is the only human being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And if John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, as Luke 1:15 states, how much more so was Jesus Christ filled by the Holy Spirit, by whom he was conceived? Indeed, for Jesus Christ, he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, as John chapter 3, verse 34 alludes to. The eternal Son of God is just that. He is eternal. He existed before his incarnation. And that is why Galatians 4:4 says that God the Father sent him, the eternal Son of God, into the world to be born of a woman. He eternally existed, was sent in the fullness of time to add human flesh to himself, so that from the point of his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary to now and forever, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. The putting or giving of the Holy Spirit was for the giving of power to his human nature. His divine nature was already one with the Holy Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. His divine nature was already one with the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. His divine nature needed no special assistance, but his human nature did. As a human, Christ was tempted as we were, yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. As a human child, Christ grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and with men. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He added to himself, the eternal Son of God added to himself human nature, full humanity, soul and body, yet without sin. He had human emotions. He had human feelings. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He became tired. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He needed to sleep. In his human nature. In his human nature. Christ's humanness received the Holy Spirit so that his human nature functioned in harmony with his divine nature. Accordingly, Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, there was another reason that Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. For 30 years, Christ had lived in obscurity as a carpenter's son. And God the Father, putting the Holy Spirit upon Jesus in a special way, confirmed that Jesus is the royal Messiah, the Christ. You remember, a prophecy of the Messiah was quoted by Christ and applied to himself as he taught in the synagogue at Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Christ read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And after reading the text from Isaiah, Christ said in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Christ was commissioned for his ministry and anointed for his ministry by the Holy Spirit. And when you think of the offices in the Old Testament that were received anointing for their offices, Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he was commissioned and anointed by the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Point four, communicating the message. Look at the end of verse 18. "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied that God's beloved servant would proclaim a message of truth and justice even to the Gentiles. And that is what Jesus did. And that is contrary to what many Jews expected. Remember, you and me as Gentiles were regarded as dogs, without hope, and without God in the world, aliens. The oracles of God were given to the Jews. They were entrusted with the very words of God and the promises of God. But God was clear through his prophets in the Old Testament that his gospel would go out even to the Gentiles. Christ is the Redeemer of God's people, redeeming them out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, Isaiah the prophet alluded to God's plan of including his salvation in Christ to the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, just as examples, that the light of the gospel of Christ would go out to the elect Gentiles, and these other sheep would be brought into the fold. These wild branches would be grafted in to the vine. The first great promise of this is found in God's Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which says that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Think of the first woman to whom Christ revealed that he was the Messiah. It was a Samaritan woman. It was a woman who was a half Jew and a half Gentile. John chapter 4, verse 26. Early in Christ's ministry, he had several Gentile followers, as Mark chapter 3, verse 8 makes reference to, around the region of Tyre and Sidon. We've looked at and seen in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, the Gentile centurion. And Christ healed his servant. And Christ said to this Gentile centurion, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." God's plan for redemption always included elect Gentiles. And to them, the Messiah, the Christ, was to proclaim justice and deliverance from sin, just as to the elect Jews. For those of us here who are Gentiles, this is something for us to marvel at, to be very thankful. God didn't have to include us. Again, we know, based on the doctrine of total depravity, he didn't have to include one sinner. Salvation of God is of God's grace and mercy alone that no one deserves. All we as sinners deserve is death and hell. Point 5, committed to meekness, verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What does this mean? Well, the Greek word here for quarrel carries the idea of wrangling, hassling, or brawling. The Greek word for cry out has the idea of shouting or screaming excitedly. So it says here, he will not quarrel nor cry out. It means that Christ will not berate people. He'll not sweet talk people with the gospel like some rabble-rousing zealot that you see sometimes on these religious channels on TV. No, he's not going to inflame up his hearers into a zealous fire through emotions and playing on their prejudices and emotions. No. Christ came with dignity, control of his strength at all times. He came with meekness. And his main method of persuasion was the truth. The truth. Christ's way was the way of gentleness, of meekness, and humility. Here again, Christ is our example in all things. You and I are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. We're to contend with those who are against us with gentleness, with patience, with humility. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. Interestingly, even earthly wisdom knows that no real persuasion can be made by force or intimidation. Solomon reminds us of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Christ was committed to meekness. Meekness is strength under control. This is the one who calms the storms. This is the one who says to the demons, "Be gone," and they're gone. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He came in meekness, strength under control. And he did not persuade people through intimidation, which he easily could have. Point 6, comforting the weak. Look at the beginning of verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. What does this mean? In ancient times, reeds, which were found along watery, marshy areas, were used for many purposes. Usually a hole in the inside, right? Well, when they were bent or they were bruised, then they became useless. Then one would break it and throw it away. A shepherd, for example, could make a flute-like instrument out of a reed And he could play soft music on it to pass the time while shepherding the sheep and to help calm the sheep. But when the reed became soft or cracked, bent or broken, right, bruised, then he no longer could make music with that reed. It became useless if it became bruised. So then he would break it and throw it away. Well, how about a smoking flax? What does that represent? This deals with a lamp that has a wick inside. That's the flax. And if that wick burned down to the bottom, the flax burned down to the bottom, then it would merely smolder and smoke away without making any light. Since such a smoking flax was useless, then it was quenched. It was put out and thrown away, just like the bruised reed that then was broken and thrown away. The bruised reed here and the smoking flax represent people whose lives are broken and worn out, ready to be discarded and replaced by the world. Because they can no longer make music or give light, society casts them off. They're the weak, they're the helpless, the suffering, the burdened. Those were the kind of people that the Romans ignored as useless, the ones the Pharisees despised as worthless, the one that Hitler put into the gas chambers. The nature of sinful man is to destroy. The nature of the living and true God is to restore. The Lord Jesus Christ will not break off or quench even the least of those who come to him, who are weary and heavy laden, who are bruised and a smoking flax. Christ is merciful. Christ comforts the weak. But for those who seek to destroy the weak, Christ gives the serious warning in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Think of it. In the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bruised is not broken and thrown away but restored, and the smoking flax is not quenched but relit. Christ indeed is the one who comforts the weak who are weary and heavy laden. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise, as David said in Psalm 51, verse 17. Point 7, consummating the victory. Look at the end of verse 20 and verse 21. Till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Justice. Justice demands that evil be punished, that each one gets his due. That evil be punished. Justice also demands that those who are justified by faith in Christ are victorious. Justice also demands that. If one is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, one is, by God the judge, declared right before his court in heaven, forgiven of sins through Christ's shed blood on the cross, and has Christ's righteousness transferred or imputed to him. The one who believes in Christ is justified in Christ, established and declared right by the judge of heaven and earth. Justice demands that that person in Jesus Christ be victorious. We know ultimately right will win. That's the message of the Bible. Ultimately, with all the evil in the world, right will win. Ultimately, Christ will win. In spite of persecution, in spite of oppression, in spite of rejection, Jesus Christ was destined. This is his destiny, to be victorious over all his and our enemies. He sends forth justice to victory. In Christ, we are on the winning side. Do not become depressed. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ comes again in glory at His second coming, He will bring with Him all who belong to Him, all who themselves have been persecuted by the sinful world, all who have been oppressed by the sinful world, all who have been rejected and slandered by the sinful world. Christ will bring with Him at His second coming. When Christ comes again in exaltation on His white horse, on His robe and on His thigh will be written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. He sends forth justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will trust. And here we are trusting in Him. We Gentiles. There is victory assured for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ's redeeming blood. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, that every one of us is glorying in Christ, our Redeemer. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, your power, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," verse 17, "your righteousness, the righteousness of God that's found in Jesus Christ, is revealed from faith to faith. He is your servant. And He came, commissioned, anointed by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by you, the Father. He came to comfort the weak. He came in meekness to suffer on the cross, to bear our sins in His body on the cross, to bear your wrath that is due us for our sins, what we would have had to pay for in eternity in hell. And in that shed blood, we are forgiven of sins. But He came there as a righteous sacrifice, who had perfectly obeyed your laws in His life on earth. In thought, word, and deed, He was righteous. And we are justified in Him. We're not just forgiven of our sins through His shed blood at the cross, but His righteousness is imputed or transferred to us. In Christ, we have victory over death, victory over sin, victory over our enemies. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be as Paul, that we would not be ashamed, that we would glory in Christ and want to present Christ, your servant, to all people in this world, seeking to make disciples of all the nations. Christ is coming again in glory, and it will be a day when He judges. Destruction is coming. But now is the day of repentance. You are calling all to repent, to turn from their idolatry and sin to serve You, the living and true God, through Jesus Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that each one here rests in Jesus, and that we are filled with joy and delight, knowing that He is ours and we are victorious in Him, that nothing will separate us from Your love to us in Jesus Christ. Keep us looking to Him. Keep us on the narrow way. Encourage us, lift us up, live in us. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.